All right, this morning we will be beginning our look at Romans chapter 9. And really the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, will be in view in these next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And certainly much other doctrinal truth for us to glean. But before I go to Romans chapter 9, kind of as a launching point for us this morning, I wanted us to go to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And we could have looked at many examples in the Old Testament, but we will just go to this one to make the point here that the apostle makes in chapter 9 that he's already made in chapter 3. And even in his allusions that he makes in chapter 2 of Romans. But in Psalm 147, the last two verses of that chapter are very telling. And it says this, speaking of God, "He showeth his word unto Jacob." And we know also that Jacob is often used in as a name of Israel. "His statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. He peculiarly called them and chose them out of the nations." And there's another passage that talks about, "I didn't choose you because you were the largest or the greatest, but the least." And so he chose them. He reveals his word to them. He reveals his judgment to them. "And as for his judgments, they have not known them." That is other nations. And then he ends with, "Praise ye the Lord." And so as we come to Romans 9, having read this passage in Psalm, we have been set up for what is before us here in regards to, I'm going to call it the lamentation of Paul for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, the Israelites. Paul being a Jew, Paul being of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul being a zealous Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, so zealous for the law and the traditions of the fathers, now his heart breaks for the lost estate of his brethren. His brethren according to the flesh. And he's going to bring out some of these very things that we read here in Psalm. And like I said, this is only one example of where you see God's peculiar advantage that he gave to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament in his dealings with them. So much light in regards to his word, his dealings, his provision, his miracles that he did before their eyes. And yet the sad commentary is that most died in unbelief. But throughout that time, God always preserved a remnant so that the nation did not utterly perish. And so we see this theme taken up by Paul here in chapter 9 and giving the consolation and the comfort that the Lord continues to keep his elect remnant from the Jewish people. And he will continue to do so. And he is saving people and bringing them unto Christ that are in the minority in regards to the national character of the nation, the national character of the people, and that is unbelief. And rejecting the Messiah and rejecting the Son of God who has come. We see this throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ lamenting the fact that, you know, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." A very terrible, 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 tragic history that followed. Beginning, of course, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the miseries that followed. And so this has been a people scattered over the whole earth. This has been a people, as I said, who have been signally blessed. This has been a people who have been exposed to so much light. But it is a people who by nature, just like the Gentiles, their default is unbelief. They can be religious, just like Gentiles can be religious, but ultimately they have no true and living relationship with God. apart from Jesus Christ. And so this is the lament of the apostle. His heart breaks for the Jewish people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Let's begin there at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Think about that. In my heart. Everything else that Paul went through, the beatings, the imprisonment, the persecution, everything else he went through, he's carrying this continually. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How strong was his passion to see them saved and brought to a right relationship with God, if it were possible? Now we know this is not possible, that what he's saying here, but if it were possible for me to go to hell, for me to be separated from Christ, if it would bring them salvation. And that simply illustrates to us the depth of his sorrow and heaviness for their lost estate. Notice verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us now to see and to discern the truth of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Paul's burden for the Jews is twofold, in Christ and in his own conscience. And no doubt one of the reasons he brings up his own conscience is what we would expect from the Apostle Paul, because of the fact that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, have been his greatest adversaries in the preaching of the gospel. Is for him to have resentment, anger, and bitterness toward them. But he can say with a clear conscience, no, I want their salvation. I want them to be saved. My desire is not ill will toward them. My desire is not judgment. My desire is not condemnation. But rather, if I could be condemned and they be saved, I would do it. So in Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and in his own conscience, he is saying that this burden lies heavy upon him. And though, again, these people had caused Paul great hardship, yet he has an attitude toward them of self-sacrificing love, agape. Self-sacrificing love, if such were possible. And a love that would lay down his own life for them. Now, of course, who do we see in all that? Ultimately and primarily is the Spirit of Christ, who gave himself to redeem us. And Paul, as it were, speaking by the Spirit of Christ in him and by his own conscience, which is directed by the Spirit of God and has been cleansed by regenerating power of God, I would do the same if it were possible. But Paul is not a redeemer. And Paul cannot redeem anyone, not even himself. And so, I hear a phone somewhere. Yeah. But thanks be to God that we have this particular understanding of the nature and the work of Christ. Right? That he was willing to and he was able to redeem his people by taking our condemnation. Paul could not. But also, I want us to understand this and apply this to ourselves. The Spirit that is in a believer, a child of God, born from above, indwelt by the Son of God, has this kind of attitude. Do you have such a tender heart toward those who are on their way to eternal destruction? If I could stand in your place, I would. Once more, let me say that again. That's not natural. That goes beyond religion. That is supernatural. That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what does Paul acknowledge here concerning the Jews? Again, who had been his greatest antagonist, and yet whom he loves to the point of sacrificing himself. God's special relationship to them and his particular dealings with them. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans. I mentioned it a moment ago. Chapter 3. You remember in this chapter, he asked a question. And he asked this question after what he said at the end of chapter 2. So I'm going to back up to verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 and read on through chapter 3. Verse 28, chapter 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Both of those were true. There were a nation of physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were physically generated, physical progeny. And yet Paul is speaking to us here of God's numbering. God's relating. You don't get into the kingdom of God by being physically a Jew, which they, many, erroneously believed. Circumcision, which was so vitally important, God gave them the mark of circumcision. But it was never to be trusted in as making you right with God, which is outward in the flesh. Let me make an application here quickly. There are many in professed Christianity today that look at some outward ceremony they've gone through to make them right with God, whether it's water baptism or partaking of the Lord's Supper or church attendance or whatever it is. That's just as much of an error. Right? What does the Lord focus on in both testaments of Scripture? The heart, the spirit. All the way back in Deuteronomy that we've looked at before, the circumcision that was ultimately necessary was not non-negotiable, was a circumcision of the heart. And this is what Paul says in the next verse. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That's who God accounts as his people. Inwardly changed. Inwardly born, as he tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You've been born physically, you've been born as it were when God brought you as a nation out of Egypt and he called you his son. But then Nicodemus comes and he says to Jesus, he uses the plural, we know that you have come from God or you couldn't do these things. Jesus responds in a plural and says, ye must be born again. You Pharisees must be born again. Or you can't even see the kingdom of God. You notice that? Only the twice born, Jew or Gentile, enter into heaven. Only the twice born are acceptable with God. And so the Lord revealed this all the way back at the beginning of their history. And yet what is it, even today, that stands out, that we hold on to, that we cling to? The outward marks and rituals and ceremonies. And inward, we can be a dead, dry nothing. We can be a sepulcher. We can be a corpse inwardly. And yet we feel like we're okay because we have the outward stuff. That was the great error. And circumcision is that of the heart. There it is. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now notice, then the question would arise that Paul anticipates, okay, if that's the case, then what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage is there in it to be the people of God, set apart from every other nation? Is there any advantage to it? Much every way. What is the advantage? Chiefly, primarily, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What we just read back in Psalm, the Word of God. The rest of the nations were lying in darkness. Remember, Paul talks about that over in Ephesians, talking to the Gentiles. He said, you were without hope in the world. You were without God. You were in darkness. Outside of the commonwealth of Israel. God was not dealing with you. Now certainly they had creation and so forth that we saw in Romans chapter 1 that left them without excuse. But they did not have the special revelation. Chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so here it is. The Word of God has come. The promises, the covenants, the law, all these things that he reiterates for us here in Romans chapter 9, all of these things had come. They were adopted out of all the nations. They were the adopted people of God. They experienced the glory, God's manifest presence among them. We think of such things as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We think of such things as the tabernacle and Him manifesting Himself there above the mercy seat and all of the tents of the tribes being surrounding it. We see Him there doing miracle after miracle and providing victory for them in their battles against their enemies who often far outnumbered them or had things weapon-wise that they didn't have, chariots and horsemen and all the rest. God cared for them. The covenants, you think of Abraham and David and the covenants that he made with them. The law, the service of God, and all those services that were given to the Levites and all the things that took place in regards to their national worship. And they were to be a light of God to the rest of the world. And sadly, for the most part, they became ingrown. Is that so of the church today? You see, human nature, brothers and sisters, whether it's a Jewish person or a Gentile person, is fallen. And we all tend toward the same errors. Once again, what does all of this do? What does it bring us back face to face with? God is so faithful and gracious and loving and good, and we are just the opposite. The contrast. I think of the time in the Old Testament prophets when the Lord would speak through the prophets to the nation as their husband. Speak to them concerning their harlotries and their adulteries and their running after their lovers, whether it be these other nations that they were making leagues with or whatever it was. And the question would be asked by God, posed to the, through the prophet to them, what have I done wrong? What could I not have done more? Or what more could I have done? I've taken you, I've succored you, I've fed you, I've went before you in your battles. I've done all these things for you. What more could I have done? What fault have you found in me? What evil? Of course, the response would be silence, just like I hear right now. Every mouth is stopped. But that charge was brought. And even as we discussed this morning, as I've been reading over in 1 Kings about Solomon, and I shared that this morning during the Sunday school time, here is Solomon who the Lord has spoken to him once, and now he speaks to him the second time, and he warns Solomon after saying, if you walk after my precept and walk as your father David walked, I will give you all these blessings. I will establish your kingdom perpetually and so forth. But if you return from me and lay hold on other gods, and he did, then it's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be left to desolation. And he did that. He laid hold on idols. The wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ. That ought to cause you and I to tremble. We don't know our own weakness. We think we're strong. But the nation of Israel is a picture of humanity. God dealing with this small nation is a microcosm, is a picture of all of Adam's race in sin. And so God graciously gives, and God graciously speaks, and he does, and his works and his words are before them. And he gives the law, and the people respond, all that the Lord has said, we will observe and do. Liars. The promises. Think of the great promises that were given, that were revealed to them. The Messiah that would come. The Spirit that would come. The resurrection. Remember when Jesus is speaking there to Mary or to Martha after Lazarus' death? Martha is familiar with the fact, we're still in the Old Testament, remember, when Jesus is speaking to her, the cross has not yet occurred, and she is familiar with the fact there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment. She has that knowledge. She's not a Pharisee, she's not a priest in the temple. That was widespread knowledge. So all this had been given to them. The lineage of Abraham. Christ came as a Jewish man. He came through the Jewish people. The Savior of the world. So Paul relating all of this, and no doubt going back again to what he said in chapter 3, to that question, what advantage then? Much, every way. But what does the advantage profit us if we don't believe it? Regardless of how much teaching someone would sit under today, if it is not mixed with faith, it is worthless. Did the Bible say that somewhere else? Concerning the people in Israel, I believe it's in Hebrews, it was not mixed with faith. So they fell in the wilderness. That generation died in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. 40 years going around in circles. We can't begin to enter into the heaviness of the apostle's heart. Because you know what? The Apostle Paul understood that he was Saul of Tarsus. He understood where he was brought from, that he was a persecutor of the church, that he was a persecutor of the Messiah, of Christ. And if he would have been left alone, he would have been just as adamantly opposing the church even now. So Paul is not haughty in this, saying, what's wrong with you people? Rather, he understands that all this advantage that has been given to them and all this light that has burst forth upon them is of no profit unless the Lord awakens them. Just as he had to be awakened on the road to Damascus. Notice verse 6 back in Romans 9. Here's the caveat. Here's the clarification. Unless you come to the conclusion that it's all been a failure, because of God's power and grace, it is not. Man, yes. Like Isaiah said, unless the Lord had saved us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord did save a remnant. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. You can't look at it and say all is lost, zero conversion, zero belief. No. Notice what he says next. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There is a true Israel within Israel proper. Always has been. And will be till the end of time. And compared to the greater number, it's a remnant. It's a remnant. It's not the majority report. And it's God who saves them, or it would be a complete state of unbelief. And that's what he's bringing out in this chapter, the election of God. If it were not for the sovereign electing power of God, there would not be one Jew or one Gentile saved. In other words, there would not be one of Adam's seed saved. All glory unto the Lord. Regardless of how much light you give people, they don't want to hear it. And their heart is far from it. Brothers and sisters, that is our natural estate. If you have a heart for the Lord here today, it's because it was granted you. You didn't seek it. We saw that early on. There's none that seeketh after God. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you might say, now wait a minute, all of these who are part of the Jewish nation descended physically from Isaac. Well, he's talking about something else here rather than physical descendancy or physical progeny. Isaac was, you remember, that child that was particularly brought forth by the intervention of God. Abraham and Sarah, far past the age of physically being able to have children. So Paul is referring here, in fact, to they that are in Isaac are they that are born by the intervention of God. The children of the promise are again the remnant within Isaac. The remnant, the seed within Isaac is a saved people. A people who the Lord called forth by His grace. Those sheep that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels, the majority of the nation rejected Him during His earthly ministry. But He said, my sheep hear my voice and they come to me. I am sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And my sheep will come. I'm not trying to get them to come. They will come. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You wonder why they hated Paul so much. Now this would be one thing for a Gentile to be saying hard statements like this, but this is a Jew saying this. No confidence in the flesh. I think of John the Baptist when they were coming to him, the religious leaders and so forth. You remember John the Baptist, what he said to them? He said, don't come out here saying we have Abraham as our father. I say unto you that God is able to raise up of these stones children to Abraham. Don't come here with your lineage and your pedigree as if that's some kind of ticket. It's not. All the way back to John the Baptist. And so the whole matter of trusting in physical generation they were not born of the flesh. Let's go to John. Hold your place there. Go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, as you know, is certainly of the four Gospels, the one in which we see so much of the sovereignty of God declared and spoken of and revealed concerning the Lord Jesus and His work and His calling and His ministry. And He starts out here in chapter 1 in verse 11. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There it is. Not of the will of the flesh, not through physical generation, not of the person's own inherent will, but of God. It is God who has preserved us a remnant. It is God the Father who revealed to Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember Jesus saying, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." And whoever is saved, whoever is brought to saving faith in Christ, it must happen the same way. I think of the Samaritans who Jesus went and spoke to after the woman at the well had encountered Him. And she goes into the city and she is just joyously telling Him about this man who's told me all things that ever I did. And you remember He stays with them a while and He preaches to them. And they say unto her, which is very telling, "Now we believe not for your words, but because we have heard Him for ourselves." Have you heard Him for yourself? Or is it hearsay? I can tell you about Him. Some other believer can tell you about Him. But you know, ultimately, the Lord must reveal Himself to you. Make Himself real to you. Have you heard Him for yourself? What Paul realizes about physically being a Jew and a descendant of Abraham is that it does not make one a child of God. As I said earlier, you must be born again. You must be born again. Recall again chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 that we went to a moment ago. "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly." So He has already covered this in a very short passage. And then note Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. He uses that term, "all Israel," in this chapter. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Well, who's all Israel? He's already defined here. It's not physical Israel. It's spiritual Israel. All elect Israel will be saved. Not everyone exhaustively, that never has been the case. But all of God's chosen ones of Jew and Gentile from this world will be saved. We can have confidence in that. Again, He's not trying. He's going to bring it to pass. He's saving Jews today and He will continue to save physical Jews and physical Gentiles. And they will be one. And they will be one. It's an all-world program. does not make one a child of God. You must be born again. So again, within physical Israel, there is this remnant according to the election of grace. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to these next two chapters because they all tie together in some of the themes that he's dealing with here in chapter 9. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, Paul uses himself as Exhibit A. Which would tie in with what he said about, has the Word of God had no effect? Has there been no Jews saved? Have they all died in unbelief? Are they all dying in unbelief? No, wait a minute. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, here it is, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Prophet Elijah, you remember this account where he says, I'm the only one left, Lord, let me die. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved. There's the remnant. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What's Paul saying there? No, God is still saving people. God still has His remnant. God is still saving from among His people who have had such great advantage given to them. God is still saving. And that's the key statement. God is still saving. Men are not saving themselves. Men are not responding rightly to God's light and God's grace and God's mercy. God turns them and then they turn. As Jeremiah prayed, turn us and we will turn. And after that we were turned, Jeremiah said, we repented. Turning and repentance. Repentance, definition of turning. Lord, when you turned us, we repented. Who was the first mover? Who's always the first mover? There's no boasting in His presence by flesh. Because it always said, God did it. Let me go back again to that old song. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. He seeks the sheep. The sheep are not seeking Him. So again, within physical Israel, there was this remnant according to the election of grace. I also wanted to go to Isaiah 45. Prophets prophesied again and again concerning this truth. Isaiah 45. Verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. The seed. Who is this seed? Notice Isaiah 53. Verse 8, speaking of Jesus, of course. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He had no physical seed. He had no physical children. Who would declare His generation? Who would declare His generation? Psalm 22. and verse 30. Notice this definite statement. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Amen and amen. There it is. Who shall declare his generation? God the Father, that's who. A seed shall serve him. Doesn't say a seed might serve him. A seed shall serve him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Absolute confidence in the Father. So the Word of God, in closing, has been and will be effectual to the promised seed, to the promised children born of the Spirit. Let me say that again. The Word of God has been and will be effectual to the promised children. We already saw this in chapter 8 when we looked through that golden chain of redemption. The called, all the called are justified, all the justified are glorified. All encompassing. When the Lord calls His children, His sheep, however it's referred to in Scripture, His chosen ones, they come, they respond because they have been given ears to hear. How many times would Jesus say when He was speaking, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear"? Not physical ears. Spiritual ears. John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we find the words of our Lord. He's talking to some people that have followed Him around on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000, and they want to be fed again. Their physical appetite needs to be satiated again. And He begins to tell them in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." And then they start wanting to see a sign. Okay, we partook of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Show us another sign. Show us another sign. Then they bring up Moses giving their fathers manna in the wilderness. Are you somebody? Do what Moses did. Give us more bread. Again, their whole focus is on physical sustenance and physical well-being. And notice what Jesus says in verse 36. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He's not going to lose one soul that the Father has given him. Hebrews chapter 2. Flip over there quickly with me, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10. "For it became him," speaking of Christ here once more, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." What's he doing? He's bringing them to glory. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect," or complete, "through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, he that sets apart and they who are set apart, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There's his generation. There's his seed. There's his people. And he said, the Father gave them to me. I didn't have them through physical means. They're children of promise, as Isaac was. Finally, Galatians chapter 4. Paul in Galatians dealing with many of the same things he's dealing with here in these three chapters of Romans, and things that he touched on previously in Romans. Chapter 4. Verse 23, giving us this allegory of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, contrasting the two. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born after the flesh, or through the efforts of the flesh. Remember, Sarah could not have a child, and she talked Abraham into going into Hagar, younger woman that was able to bear children. And so Ishmael came forth through normal procreation. Born after the flesh, but of the free woman. But he of the free woman was by promise. Sarah. Sarah's the free woman. By promise. Whose promise? God's promise, who Abraham believed was able to perform what he had promised. Remember that? Abraham believed that God was able to perform what he had promised, though physically it was impossible. Verse 28 of that same chapter. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Isaac's conception and birth was miraculous. Your conception and birth was miraculous. Salvation is one of the greatest miracles you'll ever behold. It's someone being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. You must be born again. And this is the word that is so burning upon the apostle's heart for his Jewish brethren. You must be born again. And his big heart swelled with sorrow. And he labored and he labored and he labored to preach Christ, that he is the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that flesh and blood has not revealed unto us who you are, but by your Spirit. All the glory goes to you. We were not seeking you. We were at war with you while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so, Father, we are here, we are left here in this place of labor for a time to call and to preach and to warn, knowing with a surety that the voice of the shepherd will be heard by your sheep, and they will come. And they are coming all over this world, even today. Jews and Gentiles are believing in Christ. And this will continue to happen, Lord, until you come, until the consummation. And we know, Lord, that your work is not a hope-so work. It's a sure work. And that gives us joy. You never fail. You must prevail. And you are prevailing, and you will prevail. And even these times of spiritual famine that we are experiencing in our own land are ultimately for your truth to go forth and for your good purposes and for you to be glorified and honored. for your word to be shown to be true. When you tell us things, it is true. Now, the sad commentary we know, Father, on human history is unbelief. But nevertheless, you continue to speak. Oh God, let us never walk in unbelief. Forgive us for our unbelief. We feel it. We sense it. We are guilty of it. Though you have given us so much light, let us not look back on the people of old with disdain and look down on them unless we first look at ourselves, who have so much greater light than they did. We are living on this side of the cross. And so if there is any shame in unbelieving, we need to be ashamed. Father, we look to you and we ask you to renew within us a right spirit, create in us a clean heart, that we might follow you closely, not afar off. That we might follow you in this coming week, Lord, in a way that shows forth clearly that we belong to the King. That we are citizens of the kingdom of light. That we are the twice born. That we are children of the promise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.